Let's open our Bibles at this time to John chapter 3 as we get back to our verse by verse study of John chapter 3 and the Gospel of John in general. You'll find it on page 1118 in the Scofield Bible, the Pew Bible, page 1118. And right after Matthew, Mark, and Luke in everybody's Bible. Today's November 7th already, 2010. And our text is going to be found in John 3, picking up where we left off in verse 22. And we're going to try and probably succeed in getting all the way through verse 30. And the title of this morning's message is A Tale of Two Baptists. You've probably heard of the Dickens story, A Tale of Two Cities. Well, this morning we have A Tale of Two Baptists. And we begin with the true story that I read on the internet the other day of a Baptist preacher who was baptizing a woman in front of his congregation. Afterwards, one of his elders came up to him and expressed some concern that the baptism wasn't performed properly. It seems that the woman hadn't been completely immersed. You see, she was 8 months pregnant, and when they dipped her backward, her tummy did not get fully submerged. And to this concern, the pastor responded, and I don't know if he was joking or serious. He said, "Don't worry, we're Baptists, and we don't baptize infants." Well, that cute story kind of points out the confusion that exists about water baptism, doesn't it? Because while Baptists and some other denominations baptize adults, Lutherans and Presbyterians and several other denominations baptize infants. And to add to the confusion, while Baptists believe in baptism by immersion, the ones who baptize infants usually sprinkle or pour, which is probably a good thing. You have some babies drowning if they were to immerse them, I suppose. Now, those that believe in baptism by immersion usually point to our text here in John chapter 3 to prove that baptism is by immersion. So I direct your attention at this time to verse 22 of John chapter 3. John 3:22 says, "After these things," and he's talking about after the episode with Nicodemus, "after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized." And in verse 23, John also was baptizing in a city or a village called Aenon, near to Salem, because there was much water there. And they came, the people did, and were baptized. Now, when it says in verse 23 that there was much water where John was baptizing, this is said to prove that baptism is by immersion. The argument, as I understand it, is that sprinkling and pouring doesn't require much water, but immersion requires much water. And so this is proof that baptism is by immersion. Now, one of the problems that I have with that is the meaning of that name, Aenon. John also was baptizing in a village called Aenon. As you know, names in the Bible mean things. The names of people as well as the name of places. And the name Anan means spring, so not the cone you bounce on. Anan was an area of natural springs. Now, being suburbanites and city dwellers, you probably don't know what a spring is, like I didn't, so I looked it up in a dictionary. And a spring is a small stream of water that flows naturally from the earth. And so I believe that John wasn't baptizing there because the water was necessarily deep. I think he was baptizing there because the water sources were plentiful. Everywhere he walked and preached the gospel, it seems there was a natural spring nearby. And when someone would believe the gospel, he'd take a hyssop, tell you what that is in a minute, dip it in the water and sprinkle them. Now you're probably wondering, how do you know that? How do I know that he used hyssop? And how do I know that he sprinkled them? Well, I'm glad you asked those questions. Let's look at Numbers chapter 19, holding in John chapter 3. Numbers chapter 19, fourth book of the Bible, where we had our scripture reading this morning. But we want to look now at chapter 19, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and the 19th chapter. Now maybe you're wondering, what is hyssop to begin with? Well, hyssop is, I still have them over there, a kind of a low, bushy shrub. And it was used to dip and sprinkle things. And not just water. If you know the book of Hebrews, where Dave was teaching this morning in Sunday school, when Moses dedicated the Old Testament covenant, he took some hyssop and dipped it in blood, the blood of the animal sacrifice, and sprinkled the people. But as we're going to see here in Numbers 19, it was also used to sprinkle water. In Numbers 19:18, it says, did I say 19:18? Yes. And a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and the vessels and the persons that were there and upon him that touched a bone or one slain or one dead or a grave. If you know your Bible, you know if you touched a dead body, you are ceremonially unclean, I should say. Now, what you're reading about there in verse 18 is one of the Old Testament washings that you read about in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, when it talks about these Old Testament washings, the Greek word is baptismos. Baptismos. The Old Testament washings that you read about back here were baptisms. And they were sprinklings. Now, I know that some argue that the Greek word baptismos means to dip someone in water. And I don't know enough about Greek to know if that's true or not. I think it is. But that doesn't prove that baptism was by immersion, because if you'll look carefully at verse 18, did you notice what it says? It says, a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water. It was the hyssop that got dipped in the water, not the people. Now, if you're thinking that, well, that's just one verse that talks about sprinkling, look at verse 19. And the clean person shall sprinkle on the unclean on the third day, and on the seventh day, and on the seventh day he'll purify himself, and wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and he'll be clean at even. But the man that shall be unclean and shall not purify himself, that soul will be cut off from among the congregation, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of separation has not been sprinkled on him. He's unclean. And it'll be a perpetual statute unto them that he that sprinkleth the water of separation shall wash his clothes, and he that toucheth the water of separation shall be unclean, until the evening. Folks, in the Bible, people weren't immersed. They were sprinkled. Now, did you notice in those verses the word purify kept coming up? Baptism in the Old Testament was associated with purifying. Here in this passage, it was talking about being purified from that unceremonial unclean. I keep saying unceremonial. That ceremonial uncleanness that we talked about when they touched a dead body. But later, baptism had to do with the purifying of the soul from sin. Let's look at one of those references in Ezekiel 36. Page 881 in the Pew Bible. But right after Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, then Ezekiel 36. Now, we're not going to do a study of water baptism today. We're studying the Gospel of John. We're not studying baptism. We can't take the time to do that. But since that phrase, much water, is used to prove immersion, we're just going to take a moment to look at a few things that show that it's not by immersion. Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel's a prophet. And he's talking about the people of Israel in the future kingdom as it begins to get set up in verse 25. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. He says, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you." This is God speaking to Israel. "And ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and all your idols. Will I cleanse you," or purify you. Here again, you see the baptisms by sprinkling. And you see the purpose, again, has to do with cleansing or purifying. Only here, it's not talking about being cleansed or purified from ceremonial uncleanness. Got it right that time. It's talking about the purifying of their souls. God has to purify their souls before they can enter the kingdom of heaven on earth. Now, as we go back to John chapter 3, we come to the reason that I entitled this message, A Tale of Two Baptists. Because if you know your Bible, you know as the New Testament opens, John the Baptist is baptizing. And here in John 3, though, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ now begins to baptize. Now that means that the Lord must have preached the same message as John the Baptist. Remember what John's message was? It was the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And so if the Lord is baptizing, then he must have been preaching the same message as John. Now I know you're cold, and I thought I would be cold, so I've got this thing going here on me, but we'll just turn that off and we'll probably be better. You'll be better off for it. I got the heat on too for your sakes, and I thought that would counterbalance it and be all right. Later, when the Lord sent the 12 apostles out to preach, they were sent to baptize. Hey, that shows that they preached the same message as the Lord and John, right? The baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. But I don't have to tell you, when the Apostle Paul came on the scene, he says, "I was not sent to baptize." That shows you he did not preach the same message as John the Baptist, the Lord, and the 12 apostles. He did not preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, and neither should we. Understanding that is the key to understanding the New Testament. And as you know, understanding that is the basis, the foundation for our church. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but John the Baptist was a jailbird. Look at your next verse in John chapter 3. It says that all that was happening happened because John, in verse 24, was not yet cast into prison. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, why was he cast into prison later? And for that, we need to turn back a few pages to the book of Luke. One book to your left, Luke chapter 3. By the way, John the Baptist wasn't the only Bible character who did time in the Bible. I didn't do a big study of it, but I thought of Joseph, did some time in jail, and Jeremiah was a jailbird. The Apostle Paul, prison often, he said. And anybody else that I'm forgetting? Who? Peter did time in prison? Yeah, we got lots of jailbirds that were leaders in the Bible. But speaking of John the Baptist in Luke 3 and verse 19, in Luke 3 and verse 19, it says that Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by John, that's the hymn, for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Now Herod, folks, was the political leader in the land of Judea. And he married his brother's wife while she was still married to his brother. And you thought that kind of thing only happened today. Well, no, it didn't. Now, as you can imagine, God was not partial to this kind of thing. And so John told Herod that God did not approve of what he had done. And as long as he had Herod's ear, he told him everything that he did wrong. Look at verse 19 again. Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done. Now, we're not told what those things were, but it sounds like there was an awful lot of things that he did wrong, doesn't it? But the worst thing that he did was he put John in prison. Verse 20 says, they added yet this above all his sins, above all the things he did wrong, he put John in prison. And if you know your Bible, you know that that was an imprisonment that eventually led to his brutal murder. But now, I think all of this raises the question, should we tell kings when they're doing wrong? You as a Christian, me as a pastor, and other spiritual leaders. Well, based on this passage, you'd be tempted to say, yeah. But I think as we rightly divide God's Word, I think the answer is no. You heard me say over and over, our job is to be fishers of men, not clean up the pond, right? Our job is to save individuals from their sins, not point out the sins of our leaders. Now, I know that people who feel otherwise, who think it is our job to point out the sins of the leaders, they will sometimes point to John the Baptist here and other passages like in the Old Testament, I think it was Elijah told King Ahab that he had done wrong for taking Naboth's vineyard. The problem with those examples is they are biblical but not dispensational. They're not examples taken from the dispensation of grace. As we rightly divide God's Word, we know God has a plan to fix all of the sin in government and all of the sinners in government. It's called the second coming of Christ. He's going to come back, establish His kingdom, and in His kingdom there's going to be governors and presidents and kings and all those things, folks, but they're all going to be believers. And they're not going to be engaging in sin. God's going to fix all that. And that's the kingdom that John was working with the Lord to try to establish. That's why John was right to tell Herod he was wrong and read him the riot act. When's the last time you heard that expression? He read him the riot act, told him, went down the list of done me wrongs. But until that kingdom comes, folks, I don't think that rebuking kings for their sin is our job. If I'd been given the opportunity to speak to President Clinton after he messed around with Monica Lewinsky, I wouldn't have condemned him for his sins. I would have shared Christ with him. I hope you would have too. Listen, men are very receptive to the gospel when they've been caught like that. You don't want to squander an opportunity like that by running them down. You want to lift them up like we sang about this morning. Give them the love of Christ and tell them how love can lift them. We've got a higher calling in life than pointing out the sins of other of kings or anybody. We have the calling of being fishers of men, not the morality police. Now as we go back to John chapter 3, in verse 25, it says, after John was not yet cast into prison in verse 24, then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Now, if John's been baptizing, why would they ask about purifying? Well, we already know the answer to that, don't we? Because that was the purpose of baptism, purifying. You'd think it would say, you know, John was baptizing, so there arose a question about baptism. Well, in a way it does. John was baptizing, so there arose a question about baptism, about purifying. You see, folks, as we've said over and over, when water baptism's a part of God's program, it's for salvation. It's for the purification from sins. Now that it's no longer for salvation, which it isn't, we believe it's no longer a part of God's program. I know tradition comes along and says, well, you should be baptized because you are saved, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you get saved by being baptized when it's part of God's program. Now, this question that the Jews had for John's disciples about purifying, we don't know what the question was. But whatever it was, it made John's disciples go ask him a question in the next verse, verse 26. In verse 26 it says that they, I believe speaking of John's disciples, came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, they're the only ones that would give John that title of respect, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, and they're talking about Jesus, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, he's out there baptizing, and all men are coming to him. It seems from this that John's disciples heard something they didn't know before, and what they heard was that Jesus had started baptizing, just like their master John had. And they also heard something, as it says here, they heard that all men are coming to Jesus. Now you'd think they'd be happy about that, wouldn't you? You'd think they'd say, people are flocking to the Lord Jesus Christ, hallelujah! But actually, I think they were upset. You say, well, why would they be upset? Hold here and look at Mark chapter 1. Two books to your left, right past the book of Luke to Mark chapter 1. John's disciples, folks, I think they'd been bitten by the green-eyed monster. How many of you know what I mean when I say that John's disciples were bitten by the green-eyed monster? Did you ever hear the expression, he was green with envy? Did you ever wonder where that came from? Nobody's really sure, but, and by the way, you're turning to Mark chapter 1. The Greeks believed that jealousy was due to too much bile. Isn't that what your gallbladder produces, Virginia? Bile? She's shaking her head, yes. Our resident nurse. And since bile is green, jealousy is associated with green. Some people think that's how it got started. And aren't you glad we're talking about bile right before lunch? That's just the way it is. But we're here to see why I think John's disciples were green with jealousy. And look with me at Mark chapter 1 and verse 4. Mark chapter 1, verse 4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all, underline that word, all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem. And they were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. Folks, when John began baptizing, he was a big hit. He made a big splash. He was drawing big crowds. But now, all of a sudden, the Lord Jesus is also baptizing. And the Lord was also working miracles. So guess whose baptism was suddenly more popular? Huh? I mean, if you have a choice between being baptized by a miracle worker or a non-miracle worker, what are you going to choose? No wonder all of a sudden we get back there in John chapter 3, no wonder it says in John 3:25 that when the Lord was baptizing, all men are now coming to Him. And you know what? I don't think John's disciples liked it one bit. I think it's kind of the same thing as what we saw in our scripture reading this morning in Numbers chapter 11. Remember when the Spirit of the Lord rested on Moses and his 70 elders, right? And then these two other guys start prophesying. And Joshua tells Moses, hey, tell those guys to knock it off. They're not with us, you know. And remember what Moses said? Moses said to him, enviest thou for my sake, Joshua? Don't be so jealous. He says, I wish the Lord would put His Spirit on all the people, and then all the people would prophesy. Jealousy is just not a good thing, folks, except for God, who's a jealous God, and He's right to be a jealous God, because you shouldn't give your devotion to someone else. But how about you this morning? Are you the jealous type? Ever hear that question? Maybe when you were a kid, you were on the baseball team or the basketball team and you were the star. And then all of a sudden, some other kid joined the team and he was better than you. Did you get envious? Or did you rejoice that the team is now going to benefit from having someone better than you? Well, if you're like most kids, you got jealous. I mean, because that's childlike. But when we're an adult, we should grow out of that kind of thing. Let's say you're the star employee at work. And all of a sudden the new guy shows up and it's obvious that he is better than you at whatever it is that you do. Do you get envious? Or do you rejoice and say, wow, the company's going to benefit from this, and that's good for everybody. You know, if you think it through, there's always going to be somebody better than you at whatever it is you're doing. There's only one guy in the world, that can be the best at something. And the odds are pretty good it ain't you. You'll just live a happier life if you learn to accept that. Especially when it comes to spiritual matters, folks. There can only be one best Bible teacher in the world, and it can't be you because it's Dave. And now he's going to want a raise. So, I don't even have to talk to the board about this. We'll double your salary, brother. What is double nothing anyway? Anyway, there can only be one best musician. There can only be one best soul winner in the world. How many of you, Penny, did you know Finley Hunter? There was a grace evangelist named Finley Hunter, just passed away a couple days ago. Pastor Sadler was telling me a story about Finley. He years ago, he dropped into Brain Bible Society, and as he was walking in the door, it just so happened that a repairman was coming in to fix something in the office. I don't know if this is the old building or the new building or whatever, but since they walked, and all of a sudden Finley's witnessing to the guy. Next thing you know, he's leading him to Christ. And Pastor Sadler said, I was just kind of standing there with my mouth hanging open. That some people just have that knack. And there's only one person in the world who's probably the best at that. But there's nothing to... It's not the thing where you say, well, I'm going to be jealous over that. The old expression, there's no I in team. And there's no I in the body of Christ. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, how do you know John's disciples were jealous? Well, it's from the way that John answers them when they say, hey, everybody's following Jesus. Let's just read the next several verses. In verse 26 at the end, it says, all men are coming to Jesus. And John answered, and he said, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom that stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He says, I'm not jealous, I'm joyful. Because in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. What John is saying here, he says, I've been telling you, I'm not the Christ, he is. His crowds need to increase. Mine need to decrease. And he's saying in verse 27, he says, I keep telling you this, but I guess you're not going to receive it unless it's given to you from heaven. Now, that doesn't mean it was heaven's fault that they weren't getting it. John had given them plenty of evidence that Jesus was the Christ. They just hadn't received that. That's not God's fault when we don't receive the truth of His Word. Now, if you're wondering why they didn't receive it, it's because, folks, and you, I don't have to tell you this, as dispensational as you know this, men never want to let go of the past dispensation. They just don't want to let go. God, meanwhile, throughout the Bible, is adding things. You had circumcision, then you had John's baptism, and then you got the Lord's going to have the baptism, and He's going to make developments. And men just don't want to receive advancements in dispensational truth. And that's the reason we still have Baptists and Pentecostals hanging on to the tongues and all that other stuff. Now, there was another reason why John's disciples didn't receive the things that John was trying to tell them. They didn't want to receive it. They liked the crowds coming to their master, not to somebody else's master. They liked being part of what was popular. Yeah. They didn't want some rival group to become more popular. They, you know, they would have to leave what's popular, and they were popular. It's kind of what keeps people from seeing the grace message. Grace message is not popular, folks. And to accept it, you'd have to leave what is popular, right? Now, we who have received it, we can't boast about anything. All we did was receive a message that came from God. That'd be like boasting that you received salvation. Is there any boasting in salvation? Isn't Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says that it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast? All you did was receive a gift. And when you receive the grace message, all you do is receive the grace message. Nothing to boast about there. All you did was receive something that was given from heaven in verse 27. But now, what's all this about brides and bridegrooms? All the single people getting nervous. Aaron, Lauren's laughing. Everybody's laughing. Okay, smiling. Verse 29, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom that stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. Here we have a verse that's filled, obviously, with symbolism. The bride are the people who had believed on the Lord. The bridegroom, just another word for the groom, that used to confuse me. We had a bride and a bridegroom, and then sometimes you just they called them the bride and the groom, but the bridegroom's the groom. The bride were the here is the people who believed on the Lord. The bridegroom was who? the Lord Jesus Christ. Someday He's going to marry them. Let's look at it in Revelation 19. Last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 19. Our newest bride, Marcia, is here. She is still the newest bride, isn't she? And they're just fun to watch. I told you this story was going to come out eventually. When they first got here, you're going to Revelation 19, we went somewhere and they dropped me off at the house, and I went in the house and Jesse was in the house, and I thought, oh, it'd be a good chance for him to meet the new couple. So I brought him out to meet them, and meantime, they hadn't driven off. I was glad about that, but all of a sudden, they were engaged in a shaving cream fight. Now, I'm about to. And Jesse thought this was cool, you know. And how did this get started? How did that get started? Anyway, you'll have to get to them for details. But they're after each other with shaving cream because they hadn't unpacked from their trip from Alaska and stuff. Anyway, it got nothing to do with the story here. But I just had to embarrass them. A shaving cream fight broke out in my front yard. Between our new student pastor and his wife. That's great. Revelation 19, look at verse 7. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad, John says, and rejoice and give honor to Him, speaking of Christ, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of who? Of the saints. Here the word Lamb has a capital L. It's talking about Christ. Here the Lamb is the bridegroom. The saints are the bride. Now if you're wondering why the Lord uses this symbol in the Bible, and you see it often in the Bible, it's because at weddings, two people become one, right? And when you get saved, you become one with Christ. See how that works? There's an old joke. They say at a wedding, two become one, and about a year or two later, they find out which one they become. Sometimes they become the husband, sometimes they become the wife. But there is no question in the mind of God which one they should become. When a man and a woman get married, folks, she loses her identity in her husband. And the way that you know that is because she takes his name. Here's your homework. Go home and read the book of Genesis where it talks about how God said of Adam and Eve, He called their name Adam. They were Mr. and Mrs. Adam. She lost her identity in her husband. That's why she changes her name. That's not just a tradition. That goes back to Genesis, the idea of the wife changing her name. And it's a picture of what happens when you get saved because you lose your identity in Christ. And it's a good thing. You don't want to be the old you and stand before Almighty God. You want to be in Christ. You want to be... You're still, the bride is a person, but she's identified with her husband. You're still you, but you're in Christ. Now we need to go back to John 3 and finish up the symbolism because we're running out of time. In John 3 and verse 29, He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Now notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that the bridegroom will have the bride someday. It says he's already got her. The people who had believed on the Lord were already part of his bride. Now that's the thing about a bride. You know, she's called the bride before the wedding and she's called the bride after the wedding. Right? They were already part of the bride. And what John is saying here when he says, He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, he's saying, my crowds aren't my crowds. The believers following me, they were the bride, but they're not. But I'm not the groom. They're his bride. I'm just the guy standing up for the groom. Do you see what it says here? But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him. When a man gets married, he asks his friend to do what? Stand up for him at the wedding. That's an expression. A lot of the expressions in our languages come from the Bible. That's one of them. You ask your friend to stand up for you at the wedding. And John, when he talks about the friend of the bridegroom, he's talking about himself. And when it says that he standeth and heareth the groom, I got to tell you, I've done a lot of weddings. And oftentimes the groom is so scared, you can't hear him. Right, Josh? He was scared. And most men are. And they, because of that, their voice doesn't carry. They're often so scared the congregation can barely hear them pronounce their vows, which is all right. You know, it's more important that your bride hear you. But you know what? You know who could always hear the groom say his vows at a wedding? The best man! Isn't that what it's saying here? The friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him. He can always hear. And what does he hear the groom saying? He hears the groom vowing his undying love for his bride. Isn't that what the Lord was saying to Israel as he's preaching the gospel to them? Expressing his love for them and his promise to care for them? That's what a husband does. But like at any wedding, the Jews had to say those two magic words, "I do." And they had to say it fast, because time was running out. The Lord was giving them a limited time offer. Look with me at Luke chapter 5. And I don't think we'll be coming back to John. Luke chapter 5, your next book to the left. Luke chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ was one groom that wasn't going to be around forever, folks. And we read about that here in Luke 5 and verse 34. Luke 5 and verse 34. Luke 5 and verse 34, here the Lord was asked why his disciples didn't fast. Didn't go on fast and quit eating. Verse 34, he said to them, "Can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them?" He says, "I'm still here. That's why my disciples don't fast." But then he says, "But the days will come when the bridegroom will be not go away." They're going to kill him. "Will be taken away from them. Then they'll fast in those days." The Lord knew there was coming a time where he, the bridegroom, wasn't going to be around anymore. And that was something that was predicted in Jeremiah. And we're almost through. Go with me to Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah, page 798 in the Scofield Bible. Jeremiah 25. And this is right after the book of Isaiah, if you can find the big book of Isaiah. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Jeremiah, the 25th chapter. Now, I don't have to tell you, when Israel was bad, God would always send them prophets to tell them they were being bad. But as you know, the people didn't always listen to the prophets. And we see that in Jeremiah 25 and verse 4. Just cut right into Jeremiah 25 verse 4. It says, "The Lord sent unto you all His servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not hearkened, nor inclined your ear to hear the prophets. And because they wouldn't listen to the prophets, God promised," actually He threatened, "to let Nebuchadnezzar come and take them captive." Skip on down to verse 9. "Because you won't listen to the prophets," in Jeremiah 25:9, "behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant," an unsaved king was going to serve God by punishing Israel when they needed it, My servant, and I'll bring them against this land of Israel, and against the inhabitants thereof, you Jews, and against all the nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and a hissing, and perpetual desolations. And in verse 10, he says, moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, and the voice of who? The voice of the bridegroom. And the voice of the bride, and the sound of the millstones, and the light of the candle. Now, when he promises to take away the voice of the bridegroom, back here all it means is all the joy is going to be taken away from Israel. Weddings are joyful, folks. No weddings? That was a symbol of no joy. When Nebuchadnezzar took them captive, he took away all their joy. But God promised to restore their joy in chapter 33. I think that's where we'll have our last reference. Jeremiah 33 and verse 10. The bridegroom is mentioned many times in the book of Jeremiah, but the one we just saw kind of summed it up. God says, you know, if you're bad, I'm going to take the bridegroom away, the voice of the bridegroom away. Well, the way you take away the voice of the bridegroom is take away the bridegroom. Jeremiah 33, verse 10. God makes a precious promise. Jeremiah 33, verse 10. Thus saith the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place, which ye say shall be desolate, without man and without beast, even in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast. He says, again there will be heard in verse 11 the voice of joy and the voice of gladness. Remember, he threatened to take it away because they were bad, but he says, it's coming back. Again will be heard the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride. The voice of them that shall say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for His mercy endures forever, and of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise to the house of the Lord. For I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first, saith the Lord. I'm going to let you be taken captive, and they're not going to have weddings. There's not going to be joy in Israel. But it's coming back, because the captivity's going to end. Now here's the thing. This isn't just talking about getting out of Babylonian captivity. You know, because we've studied the prophets often, you know that the prophets, a lot of times they had a double fulfillment. Something that was fulfilled back then, but that's something that's going to be fulfilled ahead. And what's happening here is talking about how joy is going to return to Israel, not just because they got out of captivity back there, but joy is someday going to return to Israel when the bridegroom comes back. And they hear His voice again. And you know how I know that? Skip on down to verse 14. In verse 14, He promises, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I'll perform that good thing that I promised to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, and it's still future, and at that time will I cause the branch, with a capital B, the Lord Jesus, the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. He'll execute judgment and righteousness in the land. Well, God's raised up the branch 2,000 years ago, but He hasn't yet executed judgment and righteousness in the land, has He? But when He does, in verse 16, it says, in those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. You go over to Jerusalem now, you're not going to dwell safely. You could end up with a terrorist bomb going off in your face, and all such. This is still future, folks. But in those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem. That's not true either. You know, the people of Israel aren't saved. And Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this. Now watch this. This is, to me, is so fascinating. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Is the Lord a she? No, He's not. But what it's talking about is Judah, the people of Israel. When they marry the Lord, then their name will be the same as His. The Lord, our righteousness. Because they're going to become one with Him. Have you become one with the Lord by believing on Him, folks? If you haven't done that, you need to do that right away because it's a limited time offer. It's void right after you die. There's no second chance. And you could die at any age. This past week we got the news that three boys, Jesse's age, that he knew at Northern Grace Youth Camp are dead. About a week or so ago, they were in a small plane that their father owned and flying over a mountain, over the mountains in Wyoming. And the plane went down. And for about a week, no one knew if they were alive or dead. Well, they found the plane. And they found out that they didn't even survive the impact. And folks, you can die at any age. And so you need to be ready. You need to be one with the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to have lost your identity in Him. When I do weddings, I say to the bride, do you take this man to be your husband? And now what I'm saying to you is, do you take this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be your Savior? Now you can't say, well, I'll try. What would happen at the wedding if the bride say, well, I'll try to take him to be my... No, she's got to say, I do! It's a once and for all thing that gets you married. And it's a once and for all thing that gets you saved. That gets you identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way that you do it is to recognize that His death and His blood paid for your sin. And so you don't want to keep trying to accept Him as your Savior. You just want to say, yes, I believe His blood paid for my sins. And I take Him as my Savior. I receive Him. The Apostle Paul uses the word received Christ, and that's what we need to do. So Lord, we thank You for this passage of Scripture that blesses our hearts, comforts our hearts, challenges our hearts. We thank You for the progression that we see as we study Your Word, rightly divided. And we thank You for the understanding it gives us, the comfort it gives us, the assurance that it gives us that we are His and He is ours. We thank You now for this opportunity to gather around the Lord's table and to remember His death till He come. We thank You in His blessed name. Amen.